is an end to animal sacrifice. End to all of that. There were just shadows of the glorious one who was to come. And all glory now be to the Lamb of Calvary, who suffered, bled, and died for his people on the cross. Open thou now our eyes, O God, that we may see wonderful things from your law. Amen. The most amazing event that ever happened had just happened. God had acted in time, dealing with our inherent sin by the perfect life of Jesus, dealing with the penalty and the wrath that was due our sin by the cross, and dealing with the problem of death by the resurrection. In one fell swoop, gloriously, God had dealt with all the obstacles that separated man from God, and Christ, representing his people, had died and rose again. The veil of the temple had been torn apart, and now God was about to be proclaimed not only amongst the Jews, but into the uttermost parts of the world. A new gospel age, a new covenant had arrived. And God's people were now to be called from all corners of the earth. The Jewish Messiah had come. And we find ourselves so many days later still in Jerusalem, waiting for something that would change this rotten, sinful world once and for all. And as I thought about this momentous event, which was really the result of the resurrection that we were thinking of last week, my mind and my spirit raced. How can I cover such a thing, the depths of it and its meaning, in such a short time, and not lose the impact and implications for us right now? And as our friend Bob was tackling John 17, which he spoke about as being an infinitely difficult thing, chapter to understand, so we're here at a difficult time as well to understand. But I want to divide it like this. Don't be frightened by my titles. They'll become hopefully clear. I want to first deal with God's covenant with his people, and the Jews and Jerusalem's evil in breaking it. This is one of the central points of what's going on here. Then I want to deal with the language of judgment that is used in Joel and in all the prophets, and the Jewish meaning of the last days, and John's statement of the last hour. And then I want to deal with the new thing that God has done, and contrast the New Testament church, and briefly what it looks like. So we'll need to adopt our exposition position, Bibles open, gripping firmly under the seat, because here we go. The covenant and Jerusalem. For us to grasp the fear of those who heard Peter speak, and their understanding, we need to touch upon the covenant. In fact, the covenant made with God and his people is fundamental in our grasp of events, and is fundamental to our relationship and accountability to God today. If we don't know what covenant is, then we will not understand our responsibility as Christians today. Understanding the covenant helps us understand local church and our personal accountability to God. In fact, all my studies so far, we have seen as underlining the covenant. Joshua was underlining the covenant. Bring the people to the center of the world, to the center of God's dealing, and read to them the principles of the covenant. Malachi was all about them breaking the covenant. Jonah was about a little prophet running away from what he should have done and breaking the covenant. What then is a covenant? When a covenant is made, it is made between a conquering king and a vassal. It is not made between two equal people. That's not what it is. God made an everlasting covenant with Abraham, the father of all who believe. And Abraham and all of his children, all of his offsprings, were to obey that covenant. The covenant had rules, and these rules have been a type for all historic covenants of the past. In fact, it wasn't Abraham or Noah whom God made the first covenant with. It was in the garden. It was with Adam. I am the Lord your God. You are to obey me. This is what you are to do and you'll be blessed. This is what, if you do that, you'll be cursed. Let me outline a covenant for you. It is basic and simple, and it runs all the way through Scripture. If you've never grasped this, if this is new for you, then you can jump up and down with joy, because it's a thrill. I remember going to a charismatic meeting. I had been to some in the past. And I went to this one. It was a full business gospel meetings that Rosemary will probably remember some of these. And the chap was, they were talking all about the Spirit and the Spirit. And this chap stood up. He's from Aberdeen. And he stood up. He says, oh, the Spirit. He says, fine, but I've discovered covenant, he said. And I thought, what's going on here? And he discovered that God had made a covenant with his people. And it's thrilling and exciting. A covenant then splits like this. It is a declaration of the might of the king making the covenant. The first great statement of a covenant is, I am the king. This is who I am. This is my glory. This is my power. Then there is a historical prologue giving the background and history to the covenant. Why am I forming this covenant? Because I have conquered you, and you are my vassals, and I am forming this covenant with you. This is the history of it. Then there are the ethical rules, which are a guide to citizenship. What is expected of the vassal? What is expected of the people that are under the covenant? Then there are sanctions. That is, blessings and joys for obeying the covenant. And curses and punishments for disobeying the covenant. And then finally, there are succession agreements, arrangements, for the future generations. So the covenant is a declaration, I am the king. This is the history of why I'm making this covenant. This is what you should abide by. This is what happens if you don't abide by them. And this is what happens if you do abide by them. And this is the future for you. This is the pattern followed in the book of Revelation. Revelation is a book about the covenant. It's not a book about credit cards and stamps on the back of your hand. It's deeper than that. There is a declaration of the vision of the Son of Man. I am he that liveth and liveth and was dead. The first declaration of Jesus. There is the historical prologue giving all the aspects of our Lord Jesus Christ to the seven churches. Why the covenant is formed. There is the ethical stipulations, the seven seals, verses chapters 4 to 7. There are the sanctions, the seven trumpets, 11 to 14. And there are the succession arrangements of the seven chalices in 15 to 22. It's all covenant. It's all there. And it's also seen in the structure of the New Testament. And the local church. There is a declaration of the king. We have seen Christ in his glory. I am he that liveth and was dead, the risen Jesus, the declaration of the king. And then we understand what he has done in history as the king is declared himself to his people. Look, see my hands, see my feet, see my side. This is what I have procured for you. I have done for you. That's the history of the covenant. And then what he wants for us, the ethical stipulations. I have given you, he says, the teachings of the apostles. My word given to you. This is what you should obey. And then he gives the sanctions. Obey this word. Be filled with the Spirit and joy and holiness. Disobey it. And you will be miserable, powerless, prayerless, and the King will discipline you in love. And then the future. What are the succession arrangements? The King will be exalted and all of his subjects will be blessed beyond their wildest dreams. You see covenants here. I am the Lord. This is what I've done for you. This is what I require. Obey, disobey the future. So in the same way, you and I by faith are part of this covenant and held accountable to our sovereign. And in obeying this great eternal covenant, the new covenant, in fact the local church exercises its God's given authority to ensure that every member of this new covenant should fulfill these covenant truths. The structure and organization of a local church is not just to ensure that we start on time or that our music doesn't jump or bounce, but to ensure that every one of the congregation uphold the terms of the covenant. That is where it's at. Now, this covenant was centered around God's Old Testament people in Jerusalem. However, as we read the Old Testament, we find that God's people continuously broke the terms of the covenant. And put it simply, they killed every prophet God sent. Jesus refers to this in a parable of the chap, the ruler who kept sending people and sent finally his son and they killed him. And the blood of witnesses filled the streets of Jerusalem. A prophet has no honour in his own country, says Jesus. So Jerusalem, in the old covenant, have become the centre of hypocrisy, pride and rebellion against Almighty God. It was full of religious authorities making its own rules, condemning all who broke them. And they added to God's covenant rules that he never intended and basically sapped any spirit. The Old Testament Jews and nation, except for a few referred to by Malachi and in the opening of the New Testament, have broken and smashed the covenant. Remember again, this covenant in the New Testament has been made is the same pattern. I am the Lord your God. This is what I've done for you. This is what I require of you. Obey this, great. Disobey, you're in trouble. And this is the future. Those are the covenants. However, Jerusalem had prostituted herself. She had killed the prophets, invented new religion. She sat high and exalted in pride. So when God sent his only begotten son, they killed him. They nailed him to a cross. And they mocked him and they spat upon him. And they sealed their own fate, saying, "Let his blood be upon us." They broke God's covenant. Now all that remained was the wrath of God, for their time was up and the kingdom was about to be taken from them and given to someone else. They'd broken it. Soon upon the city and the nation was to fall the sanctions of the covenant. The judgment vials and seals were open and the wrath was poured and the trumpets were sounded. Soon it was going to happen. Are you with me so far? Covenant broken, judgment follows. Now a word on Jewish apocalyptic language and the Jewish understanding of the last days. Now I realise this might be controversial and I run the risk of being misunderstood, but I hope not. However, it's essential that we use Scripture to understand Scripture. And when God's judgment is threatened and carried out in the Old Testament, it is explained in certain graphic terms. It is referred to as the day of the Lord for a particular nation. This is God's day for you. And when he comes in judgment, he comes in the Old Testament on clouds and the sun and the moon and the stars are shaken and sometimes even put out in some of the language they use. This language is used in Isaiah 13 to describe the judgment of Babylon that was to fall to the Medes. That was a day of the Lord coming for them. on which the stars would fall from heaven and stop giving its light. At the fall of Edom in Isaiah 34, the same language is used. By Amos, it is used in Amos 8 with the doom of Samaria. Ezekiel uses it in the judgment of Egypt. This was what we term as Jewish apocalyptic language. You'll know that the Bible is written in several different ways. There's poetry, there's apocalyptic language, there's historical. Doesn't mean it's not real, but just different ways of speaking. And this was terms that were used in a figurative language, but it was nevertheless real. Don't we often use that language today? When we say when we lose a loved one, I've heard it so often, that day my world ended. That day was blackness. And this is the same kind of thing. It will be so awful for you, Egypt. It will be so awful for you, Samaria. It will be so awful for you, Edom, that the stars will seem to fall from the skies and the sun will cease to give its light before the great and terrible day of the Lord falls upon you. The Jews knew this was judgment language. In fact, they'd rejoiced in these things given to other nations. Oh, let them have it, Lord. You give them it. Zap them. But now Peter stood up and he quoted Joel, saying that these things were about to happen. And that the Spirit's coming and tongues or languages were a sign of the judgment on Israel, as Isaiah 28. And by doing this, he fixed what Joel said to those speaking. Now, I'm not saying here there isn't a prophetic element to it. And throughout this, I'll keep referring to there are future things involved in this. But I'm dealing with what happened at the present for the meaning of the people in Jerusalem. And he said there was a new age, what Joel says, of the Spirit, where everyone would partake, servants and old and young. And he began by stating these were the last days. The kingdom was to be ripped from you and given to the young, the old, and the poor, the rich, and all people of the world. Soon Messiah would come in judgment. And I'm not talking here about the second coming at this point, but Christ coming in judgment at the end of the Jewish age, because Jesus says, didn't he, this generation shall not pass away until these things have been fulfilled. This generation. Now, he could have been talking, of course, about it, the future generation, as people will remind us, but he was talking at this point also about this generation. 40 years, despite what our illustrious leader seems to think, it's 35 or 6 years, a generation. But 40 years. What did the Jews understand then by the last days? For the Jews, the last days were always the days prior to the coming of Messiah, which links with our understanding. Coming to Jerusalem, where Peter referred to it as the Jews would understand it. The Jews divided history into two sections. There was the last days, and then the days of the Messiah. The last days were the days just before Messiah came to Jerusalem, and then the days of the Messiah was when Messiah ruled in Jerusalem. And all their hope was that one day Messiah would come. Until then they waited. But now Peter had turned this upon its head. Yes, these were the last days, but they would result in the days of the Lord's judgment. Again, I am not saying there isn't any future aspect, nor saying that Christ is not returning. That's anathema. We should never say that. I am just telling you what they would have understood in those days. Nor am I saying the last days refer only to AD 70. You have rejected the Messiah. Now you must face judgment. The day of the Lord is coming. And what Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24 when he spoke of one stone standing, and I'm not talking about the Wailing Wall, that wasn't part of the temple, not one stone standing of the stars falling out of the sky for Jerusalem. time that Jesus cried out, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I wanted to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't. You wouldn't." God's people have broken covenant. They kill prophets, finally killing the Son. Now upon their city and nation judgment was about to fall. And these were the last days for you. As this judgment approached in under 40 years. I can prove this to you as well. What did the Apostle John say as AD 70 drew nearer? He said, "My dear children, this is the last hour." Not the last day. The last hour. Judgment is about to fall on the covenant-breaking Jewish people and their city. AD 70 was to be a terrible time. You can read that, the historical account by Josephus. How he says one was taken from the fields and killed and another was left. Others were left to run, and the Roman eagle, that great, the Senate and the people of Rome, was stuck in the ground with the eagle, the golden eagle, fluttering above the corpses. And city, mothers took their children and they cooked them and they ate them because they were starving. They were eating the leather off their belts. Mum was taking the wee bairn and cooking it and eating it. Josephus records this. The Sea of Galilee, he says, was filled with blood. Chariots were seen riding in the sky. And the sign of the Son of Man was seen, he says, a sign of a cross in the clouds. And the temple was laid flat. The high priest and all the priests were killed. There were 500 crucifixions every day. Jerusalem was a wilderness. Jews were scattered. Josephus states, this was God's judgment. He says, I quote, "It is God himself who is bringing this fire. You have broken covenant." Such desolation in those days has never been seen and will never be seen since. John received revelation, I think, prior to this. And no wonder Jesus said, "Leave the city, run." Some of us standing here now would see the Son of Man coming in judgment. They'd kill their Messiah. Now he was coming back in judgment. He was coming to them in the city and the temple. And now he's making a new covenant that would not come through the Jews or the temple, but through Christ. Now, I am not saying this is the second coming by any means, but the coming of judgment on Jerusalem. Sadly, mention AD 70 to most Christians, and they think it's a rock group or some Christian group. Have you heard about AD 70? Oh, a great album they released last week. People don't know the significance of this. For most of the Lord's predictions in Matthew 24 were telescopic into the future, yes. But most of that and the teachings of the apostle prior to this event warned about these things that were going to happen to Jerusalem. These last days, keep away from such and such. And I want to make it clear, although I believe that Christ's discourse and Matthew and John's revelation refer to this event at the end of the era, there is also a future prophetic theme in all of this, which would take another study. I'm not going in that direction. But when Messiah comes on that final great day of the Lord, but the concern is what is meant for the Jews now. Now, the reason I've gone through all of that is because I want to apply this. Now let's think about what this would have meant to those 3,000 Jewish converts from all over the world. Peter stood up and he referred to Joel, knowing that they would understand, and this together with the language, that they would know what it meant. They would understand what he was saying, that's why they were convicted. Now think about what Peter said. He is in fact saying that this very city is in danger. For judgment is coming. Why is this? He goes on to say that the final rejection of God's Son is the reason. Then he comes in, when he's laid that foundation, After the prophecy of Joel, the judgment is coming. The reason is the rejection of God's Son. He comes in with another hammer blow. This Jesus, this Messiah, whom you crucified. And they were looking around at each other. What do you mean I crucified? You're guilty. You put him on the cross. You're part of the covenant of God. You're part of his covenant and you disobeyed by rejecting his only begotten Son. It's you who are guilty. You are included in the covenant. You did this. It's not only Jerusalem kills all God's sins, but you are guilty now of his blood. Now, not only that, you see, Peter's building up his case. He goes on because he's not finished with them yet. The one, he says, whom you killed, God has raised from the dead. You killed him. Now he's back. I shall return. I have come back. And what do you think he's going to say to you? You all right, pal? You all right? No. You put him on the cross. What's he going to say now? He's back again. You couldn't kill him. He's come back. Your worst fears are happening. The one you killed is back, and he is the Messiah, and he's soon to come in judgment. Not only that, but the very ground on which you are standing would be destroyed. There is no refuge for you whatsoever. No wonder these people on the day of Pentecost were pricked at heart. I bet they were. No wonder they cried out in the depths of their very souls, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? The very ground on which we stand is going to be destroyed. Well, I have killed the Messiah, and now he's come back with God's judgment and God's wrath. What am I going to do?" And Peter immediately comes in. "Repent. Turn away from your wickedness and believe the gospel of Jesus." This promise, he says, is not for you, but for your kiddies as well. It's for your family, for your children. And then he goes on by saying, with many words, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." It's the terminal generation for Jerusalem. The corrupt generation. And they were pricked in heart, stabbed and painful at the thought of what they had done and the one they had done it to. Of course, this is relevant because to understand, dear folks, that it is our sin, your sin, that put Jesus on the cross. Had you not been a sinner, he would never have come. No need to. You are guilty. We are guilty. The very ground on which we stand shall burn up. We shall stand before God. So, see the seriousness and the drama about this first sermon. It is the most dramatic sermon. We talk about Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God, of people climbing up the walls and crying him to stop. This was worse than that. They were touched of heart. It was such a powerful sermon. And this, from an old fisherman, eh? Old Peter. Oh, as Bob reminded us on Wednesday, that a man in the power of the Spirit can gain an awful lot of knowledge and understanding. And this man did, although was not learned initially. Again, I'm not saying that these events have not got a future. They do have, but I'm dealing with what they would have understood at that time. And all this doom and the breaking of the old covenant was now leading to something exciting and wonderful. There were no need for animal sacrifices. I take issue with those who say that one day the temple will be built and animal sacrifices will once again be accepted by God. They're done with. They're done with the rituals. Messiah had come and established a new covenant when in fact was the old fulfilled. But this time for all peoples. The new thing then God had done and what it looks like. This is a study of its own, but we're going to get there. With this backdrop, the passing of the old By the way, I don't mean that God's given up on the Jews. Far from it. Paul was clear about that. We should still pray and look for their conversion and send missionaries out. Of course we should. That's not what we're saying. But now a new community emerged. Without any pomp, ceremony or religious humbugs. A new covenant established through the blood of the Lamb. But like the old, is not the Lamb, a literal Lamb, but Christ who is the Lamb. And the covenant is now made between the Lord and His bride and His chosen ones and His church. And it's called the New Covenant. And it's made up of all the called out ones, the ecclesia, the assembly of God's elect children. And they come from now all nations, hence all tongues. And they have a new Jerusalem called the City of God, the Church of God. As John Newton and his hymn refers to. His people, His bride, and all types of ceremonies, rituals, temple sacrifice have all gone, fulfilled in Christ the Messiah. No longer do we have to go to Jerusalem to sacrifice for sin through the high priest. We now come to Christ, our eternal high priest. This is the new wine that comes from the old wine. And this is the very point, you see, that the New Testament changes gear. The old has gone, the new has come. The old covenant has been broken and smashed, and judgment is coming. And from that stems not only the God for Jews, but God for the whole world. And all the earth shall hear His praise. And He seals this. From now on there is a newness. You read Acts is like a roller coaster of joy and persecution. Growth is amazing. On every page we read of conversions. We read of prayer, we read of witness, we read of awe, we read of wonder, we read of joy, we read of gladness, we read of unity and love despite death and persecutions. We stand back and we look at ourselves, and this should drive us to our knees. Are we part of this? We are. What then does this new community look like? Let me give you an overview. Maybe this is a study we could do in the future sometime. What did it look like? Well, I want you to do something very brave right now and wipe all your conceptions of man-made institutions, of men being exalted, carried around on golden chairs, wearing funny hats, following jewel-encrusted crosses, making rules and adding to God's word, high-ranking ministers, forgetting all efforts to reach out based upon worldly methods. Let's look at Scripture and the clear blue sky and see what it looked like in the beginning. And I can only touch upon this. And I recommend that you over your cocoa read Acts chapter 2 and keep reading and catch the joy of it. The first thing we notice is any organization we find in the church is centered around the church needs. There is no record in Acts or any of the epistles of organizing outreach or special ministries. It seems that outreach was done naturally by all people living and speaking. That seems to be how the church grew in the early days. Not relying on meetings, but on each member. Secondly, there is accountability. Was this a radical departure in the New Testament? No. The community was the same as in Joshua's time. We think of Achan, how one sin brought down the whole. Are we getting that idea that this book really is one? There are no men with big hats or dependents upon a human priest or ministers to do the work. Everyone was important in this new covenant. Everyone did their bit, and that's why Ananias and Sapphira were held responsible for pretending they were more spiritual than they were. I'm surprised that I and many other people are still alive today. But there was accountability, just as there was in the old covenant, as Achan and his wife and his children and his animals were all killed. There was an accountability. So there is the same in the New Testament. Realize that your sin or my sin could be the Achan in the camp. It could be the reason why your family are still dead in their sins. You see, there is a parallel here. Oh, it's too much to go into at the moment. But then there is next the authority of God's word. We read that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which in fact was the teaching of Jesus given to the apostles. They took no authority but that. They were people of the book, of the word. They were devoted to it. They adhered to it. They stuck to it. Unlike many denominations today who would lay aside God's word, I think we'll interpret this in a modern society. We even now have people who say they're Christians who are homosexuals who have developed the Queen James Version as opposed to the King James Version and translated all things according to their understanding. But they are not New Testament Christians. The New Testament Christians here love the Word. They don't want to depart from it. This was God's revealed way. This was the rules of the covenant. And they had to stay with it. Then there was an intense warmth of fellowship. They met together, they shared meals, they went to each other's houses. We read that if there was a need, they all got together and met it. There was a true family. No one lived for themselves. They all lived for God and for each other. I remember when I was in Brighton, that the church there, the independent church, wanted May and I to buy our own house. They'd pay us a salary enough to be able to afford our own house. There was no manse or anything. We didn't have a scooby, but we could lay our hands on a deposit after about 6 months. And the church all got together. And they gave us £40,000 as a deposit, which we paid back within 6 months. But that is meeting the needs of the hour. That was true Christian fellowship. That was true Christian family. Real warmth of fellowship. I remember, as I said before, in the Navy, that every port I went into, I had friends. And the lads used to say to me, "Where you been, Joe?" Because they'd been this, call me Joe, because it was Holy Joe. "Where you been, Joe?" "Oh, I've been ashore, I've been having tea with somebody." "How come you've got so many friends?" "I've got friends all over the world. Christian friends." And there was a warmth of fellowship. And then the other thing, they were so grateful. Oh boy, you know, they ate food with grateful and generous hearts. And they loved with grateful hearts. There were no grumpy old duffers amongst them. There probably were later on, but we don't read of many. Everyone was glad that God had provided and wanted to share it. There was a deep sense of gratefulness to God. And it's something we need. You know, the old covenant's gone and all those wee beasties and slaughtering the poor beasts, all gone. Christ has come. It's brand new. But the covenant terms remain the same. We must be loyal to Him and we must be grateful to God. Most mornings, I, to May's great delight, wake up about 5:30 in the morning. And our windows are open. And I hear Bertie the Blackbird lead the glorious morning chorus. Bertie doesn't start it, he comes in later. But I can imagine our Bertie on the branches of the tree, "Ready now, boys and girls, get ready for this." As the sun begins to rise, Bertie says, "After me, let's praise God that we're alive." Now I say that because it just says, "Let all that have life and breath praise the Lord." And when I hear the dawn chorus, I think of these things, praising God. And then Bertie comes in with his lovely whistle. And then at the end, towards the end of it, I am so glad to hear this particular bird come in. Because sometimes I think I would love to be able to praise God, like some of you have got wonderful singing voices. But then towards the end of the dawn chorus, as it's getting towards the day, you hear, "Rah, rah," the old crow. He joins in. I'm so glad he does. Every morning they praise God. Waking up after the darkness of night where no man can work, to the brightness of another day given by the Lord, they burst into song, "Give thanks with a grateful heart. All creation, give thanks unto God." For those early Christians, there were no more rituals, no more judgment for their sins, no more threat of death. All was new. Christ had done it. He was alive. "Give me a hug, brother." There was great joy amongst them. Let me share with you this word. I have a dear, dear friend, May and I have, and she lives in Rosyth, her name is Alice. And she tunes into this broadcast regularly, so she's probably listening and be dead embarrassed when I mention her. But dear Alice, you know, she's a lovely lady who was struck down in her prime with MS. Housebound. But every day she praises God for her husband and her family. She praises God, and she put on Facebook, what a wonderful day to praise God. And here she is suffering with all these things, and she praises God. She's like the bird every day, and Alice wakes up. And even if you think, well, I've got too much pain, but Alice praises God every day for his goodness and for chocolate. She loves chocolate. Sorry, Alice. And then they love to pray. One of the marks of the regenerate soul is prayer. It's the breath of life. So many Christians have asthma, they just can't breathe. And these folks went daily to the temple to pray at the hour of 3 o'clock. And they were just glad to receive all those blessings. Imagine receiving all those blessings and never thank God or talk to him. It's unthinkable. You know, when I was a child, probably like you, when somebody was giving me something, my dad would say to me, "Now, John, what do you say? Now, John, what do you say?" I could hear it echoing in my head. "Thank you. Thank you. Thank you," I've said begrudgingly, and grabbed it and run to the yard and ate it, whatever it was. Thank you. But how many blessings do we receive from God? And we are can be the most ungrateful of people. They did this together. They worshipped God. They would praise God and thank him for everything and what he'd done. Next, nearly done, they felt a sense of awe. The air was electric with his presence, the presence of God. They understood covenant. They understood their relationships. They understood the awesomeness of the great king who had sacrificed his son to bring them into this relationship. In short, there was a sense of God, so much so that the unconverted found it hard to attend their meetings. In chapter 5, when they were all together, we read, "No one dared join them." In short, there was something supernatural about them. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the presence of God so heavy in a place like this that people come to the door and they creep open the door? "I'm not going in there. I daren't join them." There is a sense of God. I'm glazing over these things. But finally, this new community, God added to them every day. Their witness was so strong that God brought people to them. They didn't organize, they just lived for the risen Jesus with great joy. And the result was that God added to them daily. Now note the words, God added to them. And I think it's as if God is saying, these are people I can add to, knowing that they will be, the people I add will be in good hands. And I was challenged by this. If I was to bring somebody in as a new convert, would God want to add them to us? Would we be able to teach them? Would we be able to love them? I'm sure we would. But it's a challenge. And I know this situation in some respects was unique, and the problems arose over the provision of Grecian widows. So deacons, those who look after the practical care, were raised up. But I just want us to catch the fire of what this means. Gone is the old covenant with animals, sacrifices and ritual and high priests. This has not failed. It was the covenant people who failed. And soon judgment would fall and end that era. And now it's time for the new wine. And we must take the warning from the failure of the Jews, because we must be accountable, each one of us, to obey this new covenant. None of us can say, what we do doesn't matter. Tell that to Achan. Tell that to Mrs. Achan and the whole family and cattle as they were slaughtered. We are responsible for our children, to bring them up into the covenant, to teach scripture. We are responsible for our contribution to this new covenant. We have no right to disregard our promises made before the church family. We must adhere to the apostles' teaching, praying, witnessing, rejoicing. This is not an option. The King commands it by his covenant, the new covenant made with us. I am the Lord your God. This is what I've done for you. These are my rules in this book. Obey them, blessing. Disobey them, stand by, but I still love you. And what is the future? Boy, you've got a real future. This is the new covenant, and it's not an option. Remember AD 70 and tremble. For God is not above judging his children who break this great covenant. No wonder Psalm 2 says, and I close with this, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. So let us remember we are part of this wonderful new covenant. And every morning get on that tree and on that branch and flap your wings and whistle. For God is our God, and we should be glad of that. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you. I'm sorry we've rambled through a bit of the covenant. Oh, dear Lord, it takes books and books of writing about these things, and your poor Muggins, your poor donkey has tried to do it in one sermon. But, oh God, help us to get the grasp, the grip of these things. How wonderful it is to be part of this great new covenant. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. What a great church, universal, we are part of. Amen. I was trying to think of a hymn to close with, and I thought maybe the most appropriate is the hymn, The Church's One Foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. By his own blood he bought her. For her life he died. Stand to sing.